This Advent season, we've been thinking about the promise of Jesus' return, and the Bible tells us over and over and over again, in the words of Jesus himself and then with the apostles, to watch and wait, right? To watch and to wait with eager expectation. You may immediately think of Jesus's when he's with the disciples telling them to watch and wait, but all the letters, John, Paul, James, Peter, all the letters are full of the command to watch and expectantly wait for the return to this earth of our Lord Jesus in his post-resurrection glory. We've been thinking about that return, but specifically, right, we've been asking, what are we waiting for? Right? Instead of just thinking about his return in some nebulous sense, breaking it down and thinking about the different parts. What is it that we are waiting for? And the first week we thought about just waiting in general, right? And especially we thought about the danger of first losing clarity about what we wait for, and then because of that, eventually giving up on what we wait for when that thing is long delayed. That was that story about Beth waiting for Richard and then finally just settling for how his letter made her feel in the here and now, even eventually regardless of who actually wrote it, right? The danger of losing clarity of what we wait for. The second week, we said that we are waiting for the judgment, right? And we don't often talk about excitedly, expectantly waiting for the judgment, but hopefully I made a case that that's actually what we should be doing, that the judgment is not ultimately about punishing the wicked. The judgment ultimately is not about punishing anyone. It involves that, unavoidably. But ultimately, the judgment is about freeing us from wickedness, right? Freeing us from sin, freeing us from the effects of sin, freeing creation from sin in order that we might all thrive, that creation itself might thrive in God's will. Weeding is not about the weeds. Weeding is about the plants, right? The third week, we said that we're waiting for the resurrection. And there, a key idea was the resurrection is not just about restoring us from the ravages of aging, right? It's not about reading glasses or even hip replacements. As much of a promise as that really is, right? But that it goes way beyond that. That the resurrection is not just about restoring to us the bodies we lost, simply now freed from illness and aging, but it is about, beyond that, the final perfection, right? The maturation of God's image. The resurrection is about the final perfection of both us, body, soul, and spirit. All three become perfected, matured, glorified, but also all the rest of creation. The resurrection is the point when all things finally step into that glorious reality of what they were always meant to be, right? We hear God's own words ringing in the background, "Behold, I make all things new." And not just new as in like a second go at it, but new as in what God always has desired his creation to be. The resurrection is, in a sense, our graduation into true humanhood, humanness, right? Now notice that both of those ideas, that judgment sets us up to thrive in God's will, and that resurrection is, so to speak, our graduation, right? Commencement, when we finally are finished and we are what we were always meant to be, that both of those ideas are not endpoints. Right? Just like commencement, the word doesn't mean finishing high school. It's the start of the real thing. Right? Both of those ideas, that judgment is about setting us up to thrive in God's will, and that resurrection is kind of the coming into maturity, right? The adoption as the sons of God, children of God. Those are beginning points. The judgment and the resurrection both set us up for what comes next. Because when we speak about our eager expectation of the return of Jesus, what we are really waiting for is the kingdom of God. We're going to begin with these very familiar verses from Isaiah 9. picking up from verse 2 through verse 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For, as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The word of God for the people of God. So what's that about? Who's that about? Yeah, right. Easy questions here, right? And has it happened? Good, good. Right answer. Has it happened yet? Right? So the famous Christmas texts are familiar enough to us that it's really sometimes easy to miss just what they're talking about, right? Just what were people expecting? What's the vision that Isaiah is throwing out and offering people there, right? What were people actually expecting when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? And then later when he appears publicly and begins preaching? We often summarize what people were waiting for with the word Messiah. What were people waiting for? They were waiting for the Messiah, right? And they were. But what does that word mean? What do we think it means? What did they think it means? What is the Messiah that they were waiting for? The Messiah they waited for was not going to deliver them from their sins in an individual way, bringing an inner peace with God so that they could go to heaven someday. Okay? That turns out to be true, and as true as that turns out to be, that's not what they were waiting for. The Messiah they waited for was a king who would come with God's own justice, God's own wisdom, with God's own power, with a very specific task. He would come with that wisdom and righteousness and power in order to overthrow all the kingdoms of the earth so that he could then establish and reign over God's own kingdom as God's own handpicked representative over all the earth for all eternity. Okay? In Matthew's version of Jesus' birth, right, here's just a couple of passages from the Christmas story, you know, that show that this is what people were expecting. They were expecting a king. In Matthew's version, the wise men arrive in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" And right there at the beginning of the gospel, Matthew sets up that his story is about a king. And all through the gospel of Matthew, It is all about the king. I mean, there are other threads you can trace too, but this idea of king, it traces all the way through until at the end of Matthew, right? Matthew is the one where Jesus finally in the end says, "All power and authority have been given to me." In Luke's version, when Gabriel first visits Mary, he tells her, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Right? Most High there is the Hebrew kind of way to avoid using the word God. He's saying Son of God. In the ancient world, Son of God was primarily not an assertion of deity. It was an assertion of kingship. In the ancient world, the term Son of God was a term used for kings. Now, it develops a whole lot of other meaning when it's finally applied to Jesus, but this is about a king. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Right? Likewise, when Jesus begins his public ministry and people get really, really excited, right? Jesus comes to town, mobs go wild, Beatlemania. Why are they excited? It's not because of the miracles. Those are exciting too. It's not because Jesus is such a wonderful guy, although he is, and that is also excited. People are excited because they think that this is the beginning of the kingdom of God. And when people thought that his arrival was about the beginning of the kingdom of God, oftentimes we'll read the gospel story or we'll hear people teach the gospel story and say, this is what they were expecting. Now let me explain why they were wrong. They were expecting a king to come to overthrow kingdoms and rule over all the earth. But actually, no. Jesus came to deliver us from our sins. Right? There is a truth to that. But to just look back at the people's expectation and say they were wrong totally misses it. Because in fact, their expectation, they were not wrong. Jesus himself was constantly talking about the arrival of a new kingdom. All of the Gospels report that Jesus' first announcement was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Where did the people get that idea that he had come to establish a kingdom? Well, he said so. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. A quick note on the term, Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God, and sometimes people try to say that there's some difference there. There is no difference there, okay? Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven simply to avoid using the word God, which was a very common thing Jews then and actually now will stick other words in place of God, like the Most High or power. There's a place in the gospel later where it just sticks in the word power. You will see him coming at the right hand of power, right? It's to avoid the word God. There's no difference between the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Jesus' parables, over and over and over and over again, are about the kingdom of God. Throughout Jesus' ministry, there were constant suspicions and hopes that he would step into a political, military role, right? Both among the Jews and eventually before the Romans, the idea of revolt or overthrow constantly simmers in the background of the gospel. And that's not a misunderstanding. Even towards the end of his ministry, when it was becoming clear that there was no political or military revolution in Jesus' immediate plans, his disciples still ask, "Is this the time when you will restore the kingdom?" Right? And they're clearly hoping for a yes. From our perspective, 2,000 years after his arrival, and who knows how long until his return, it's really easy to lose sight of just how much Jesus' birth and life was about the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the promise that Jesus came to fulfill. It's not something tangential or secondary to a core gospel that's about something else. The coming of the kingdom of God is at the center of the gospel. Behind all those familiar Christmas texts, there are Old Testament passages that tell us a lot about the kingdom of God. right? And the reason everyone was so excited when Jesus showed up is that they knew those passages inside and out. They had a very clear idea of what the kingdom of God was, and they knew why they were excited to hear that it is coming. The promise of God's kingdom is very explicit, especially in the later prophets. When the wise men ask where the Messiah is to be born, the scholars answer with a prophecy from Micah 5, right? And you, Bethlehem, are by no means the least of the towns of Judah, for from you will come a ruler. Interesting, go back and read the rest of Micah 5, because there's a lot there about the kingdom of God. The rest of the chapter describes a king descended from David who overthrows the world powers and rules the world in peace and justice. A few years ago, we went through the book of Zechariah, and while the visions in the first part of Zechariah and the oracles in the second part of Zechariah are pretty difficult to understand if you just casually read through the book of Zechariah. When we went through it carefully, right, we saw that the whole book is about the coming king. The entire book of Zechariah is all about the fact that the promise of the king of David, the king descended from David, has not been dropped. The whole book is about the coming king, a king descended from David who overthrows the world powers and rules the entire world in peace and justice. The visions of Daniel, especially the dream of the statue made of gold, silver, bronze, and iron with the toes of iron mixed with clay in chapter 2, that's the dream that the king has and then threatens the wise men to that he'll kill them unless they can explain his dream. And they say, great, yeah, sure, we can do that. Tell us the dream. He says, no, you got to tell me what I dreamt and then explain it. Right? Everybody remembering that?
Yes, right. Okay.
If you read the explanation of the dream, it is about the eventual overthrow of every human kingdom. That statue made out of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, it's a series of world empires, but the prophecy isn't about, oh, there will be all these world empires, right? Because at the end, there is a stone cut out from a mountain, not by human hands, that smashes not just the toes made out of clay, smashes the entire statue, right? Not some empire, it smashes the whole idea of human empires. And then what happens? It's planted and it grows until it fills a stone. And this is where the division gets a little funny, right? Grows until it fills the entire world. It's a prophecy about the eventual overthrow of every human kingdom to make room for the kingdom of God, which then grows to fill the entire earth. And of course, the prophecies from Isaiah 9 and 11, the one that we just read and the other one that is about the shoot that comes up from the stump of Jesse, those are both about a king. If you read the rest of the chapters, they are both about a king descended from David who overthrows all the powers of the world in order to reign over all the world in peace and justice. We could spend an entire 40-hour week going through this, tracing it back through literally every book of the Old Testament. But just to hit the highest peaks, those explicit prophecies that we just pulled out from the later prophets, they are all based on a more general promise that they're fleshing out. A more general promise that was given to David in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, one of the most important passages of the Old Testament, what's called the Davidic Covenant. A promise given to David that a son after him would establish a kingdom of peace and justice and prosperity that would know no end, either in space or in time. Okay? It would both fill the entire created world and fill all eternity. Now, that promise to David, again, just to leap from mountain peak to mountain peak, that promise to David was in turn the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would bring kings out of Abraham's loins, right? And that God would so bless his seed that the blessing would overflow to every nation, filling the earth with God's glory, right? The promise to David becomes the how of what he promised to Abraham. So that when God fulfills the covenant with David, it likewise fulfills the promise to Abraham. And then, in turn, the promise to Abraham was the fulfillment of the original covenant with Adam, the command to Adam to take dominion and rule over creation as the image of God, bringing the world into conformity with God's will and thereby filling creation with God's glory. This is the story of the Bible. The literal, physical reign of God's chosen and appointed, which means equipped, king here on earth, transforming the earth from what we have done with it into what God always intended, an eternal paradise free from all injustice, all harm, all hurt, all sin, all pain, all death. Later today, pull up CNN or Fox or whatever news you prefer and just read through all the headlines and stop and think of all the headlines that will never again appear. Whether it's war or trafficking or the things that only pop up on the headlines every couple of years, but then you stop and think that this probably goes on all the time. This reign of God's chosen king, transforming the world into an eternal paradise free from all the effects of sin, this is the big story of the Bible. This is the promise of the gospel. Even the colossal significance of Jesus' first coming, death and resurrection, becomes part of the big story the Bible tells. So that even the colossal meaning of Jesus' first coming, death, and resurrection becomes incomplete, and I will reverently, but because I am convinced, say, becomes a failure unless Jesus returns to reign over all the earth. If Jesus does not return to establish this kingdom and complete this work, then everything leading up to it, the entire Bible story, every promise, and even Jesus' first coming, with all that it means, turns out to be a sham. I say that respectfully, right? But it is true. If Jesus does not return to reign over all the earth, then even the incredible blessings that we enjoy now, the things that God really is doing in our lives, the changes that we have experienced, the new person that we find ourselves to be, it turns out to be the $50 that the con man gives you in order to get $2,000 out of you later. And again, I can say that reverently because that's not what's going on. The big promise is the kingdom of God. And while we have a genuine taste of it now in those blessings that we already have, we are still waiting for the big promise. And so the church has lived for 2,000 years in this strange in-between time, that the Bible calls the last days. When the kingdom has arrived in an unseen spiritual form, the kingdom has already begun in the hearts of redeemed individuals. But while it has begun, or while it has been inaugurated, it remains hidden. And it works quietly, like yeast in dough, or like plants growing in the field. So at the same time, we still wait and hope for what we do not see, which is the full appearing of our Lord and Savior, and the day when every opposition to God's good will is laid beneath his feet. Now, because on one hand, we already enjoy genuine premonitions of the coming kingdom, there is a real experience that we have in the here and now. The kingdom really has begun in our hearts and in our midst. So on one hand, because we actually already enjoy genuine foretastes of the kingdom, and on the other hand, because the fullness of the kingdom is so far off and so hard to imagine, the lion's going to eat straw? And somehow that's going to be even more liony than the lions we see now? Because on one hand, we already enjoy genuine premonitions, and on the other hand, because it's so far off and so hard to imagine, so let's say it sounds like a fairy tale. Because of these two things, the reality of what we already have and the unreality of what we still wait for, apparently, it becomes very easy for the church, for believers in all ages, to settle. A friend owes you $1,000. He says he can get it to you in 6 months. Or he can give you $100 today. So you settle. Beth forgot about Richard and settled for how the letter made her feel, regardless of who wrote it. We forget about the resurrection and we settle for an undefined afterlife, adopted from popular culture. The church forgets about the kingdom and settles for a gospel that is therapeutic, in that it offers a Jesus who can ease your anxiety, teach you to navigate personal relationships, that can occasionally pull off a miracle when you're in really deep trouble, and just generally make you a nicer guy. Some people have called that the truncated gospel of the 20th century evangelicalism. And according to that truncated or shortened gospel, the gospel blessing is here and now. Jesus can fix your problems. According to that truncated gospel, the blessing is here and now, and if Jesus returns someday, it's the icing on the cake. Right? Nice, but not the main event. And that is not the gospel of God. It's part of it. The promise that there is easing for our anxieties, the promise that God can even pull off a miracle when we're in really deep trouble, the promise that he really will make you a nicer guy and it will make all the difference in navigating all those complicated interpersonal relationships. That really is part of the gospel. But it is not the gospel. The gospel does not culminate with your conversion and the healing of your psyche so that you are better adapted for living in this world. The gospel culminates with the return of Jesus Christ to reign on earth, fulfilling Adam's mandate, fulfilling Abraham's promise, fulfilling David's covenant, along with every prophecy, right down to the words of Jesus and the apostles. What are we waiting for? We are waiting for Jesus, chosen and publicly witnessed by God as judge and as king. We are waiting for him to return to this physical creation to overthrow every last vestige of injustice and sin in the judgment, to overthrow death itself and bring us and all of creation into our birthright glory as mature, perfected children of God in the resurrection, and then to reign over that perfected, glorified world forever, where God and his creation enjoy each other in ever-deepening fellowship. What are we waiting for? The kingdom of God. And Jesus said, "So it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Amen.